in a church that later I became the pastor of, that they were teasing me about my name. You know, the old English nursery rhyme, Old Mother Hubbard went to the cupboard. You know that one, don't you? Don't you? So they were teasing me about it, and that morning, our service was broadcast over the entire Delaware Valley. So the speaker, and mind you, this is a church that has brethren roots, Jim. This even makes it more fascinating that I was introduced that morning. He says, now Mother Hubbard will come and speak to us. He meant to say Brother Hubbard, so a lot of people were shaking their heads over that one. Would you turn with me, please, to the Gospel of John chapter 6. The Gospel of John chapter 6. We come now to the fourth of the seven miracles, the central miracle that Jesus performed in John's Gospel from chapters 2 through 11. Let me pause just for a moment to refresh your mind as to what we have studied so far. Remember, the miracles may be studied from either a doctrinal or a dispensational or a devotional point of view. We are using the devotional point of view on the strength of the word that John uses in the Greek text translated in our English Bibles by the word miracle. It's the word Simeon, which means that John is calling attention not so much to the substance of the miracle as he does to the significance of the miracle, not the miracle itself as much as to what that miracle is teaching. And we are using the miracles as a bridge over which we may walk with the disciples in order to get to know Jesus better. Excuse me, we know a lot about Jesus, but the question we ask ourselves is, how well do we know him? And we are already learning from the changing of water into wine in Cana of Galilee that Jesus brings us joy. In the healing of the nobleman's son in Capernaum, Jesus answers our prayers. Last night we studied the healing of the paralytic man who had been in that condition for 38 years, and there we found that Jesus transforms our lives. Today, this miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, we're going to discover that Jesus meets our needs. Out of all of the miracles that Jesus performed, this is the one that probably is the closest associated to Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. A couple of things about this miracle in John chapter 6 that we'll be examining, but first, let's commit our time to the Lord. Father, thank you for this opportunity to study your word. Bless your word, we pray. We thank you that you have given us the word of God, the living word and the written word. And we pray today that the Spirit will be our teacher. Keep us from any error. Help us, Father, to make the truth clear. And may we be accurate in our statement so that you can bless your word. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Now, this is the only miracle that Jesus performed that is recorded in each of the four Gospels. You'll find it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it's as almost as though the Holy Spirit is saying, by repeating this miracle four different times, stop, look, listen, there is something important for us here. Otherwise, the miracle would not have been repeated these four times. Now, we're going to be introduced to something new today as we begin to study this, and so I'm going to ask you to put your thinking caps on with me. We now stand, including the miracle today, with four more miracles to do. That is, today we'll be examining the feeding of the 5,000. Tonight we'll be looking at Jesus walking on the Sea of Galilee. Tomorrow morning, the Lord willing, we'll be examining Jesus opening the eyes of the man born blind. And tomorrow night, the Lord willing, we'll be examining Jesus' resurrection or raising Lazarus from the dead. Now, what is interesting at this point is that three of the four miracles that we're talking about today are what we call message miracles. That is to say that there is a message attached to them. You will notice in John chapter 6 that Jesus feeding the 5,000 becomes the vehicle that later on Jesus gives his great discourse that he is the bread of life come down from heaven. So that's a message miracle. Jesus performs the miracle. He gives the message on the basis of that miracle. In John chapter 9, in opening the eyes of the man born blind, it is introduced by the message that Jesus gives in John chapter 8, I am, what class? The light of the world. And the light then is demonstrated in the opening of the eyes of the man born blind. When you come to John chapter 11, what's the message there? The message is, I am the resurrection and the life. And then there is this living demonstration that Jesus is the resurrection and the life in the raising of Lazarus from the dead. So three of the four miracles that are before us are message miracles that Jesus uses in order to proclaim a wonderful truth that he wants his hearers to understand. Now, tucked away in this message of the Jesus being the bread come down from heaven, in this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, I'm going to read verses 1 to 14 in John chapter 6. But let me encourage you to do this. We're going to be flipping back and forth between Mark's account in Mark chapter 6 and John's account in John chapter 6. Mark adds some details that John does not add. The Spirit of God in Mark chapter 6 had Mark have some details that John does not include, and yet these details, it seems to me, are important as we consider the text before us. Beginning to read with verse 1, and as I read along, let me do it kind of like a Bible reading. I'm going to insert some expositional things so that as we read along, hopefully it'll be helpful to you. After these things, the first three words with which the sixth chapter opens does not mean immediately. In fact, it could not be immediately, because we know that there were a number of other events that took place between the closing of John chapter 5 and the opening of John chapter 6. So if you want to write something in the margin of your Bible, when it says, after these things, it means that after a little time. Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Again, a very curious thing here about the calling of the lake, the Sea of Tiberias. You know, of course, that the Sea of Galilee was renamed the Sea of Tiberias after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So that immediately tells us that the Gospel of John had to have been written after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD because of this allusion to the Sea of Tiberias. He's the only gospel writer who does this, calls it the Sea of Tiberias. Verse 2, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, only John mentions Philip in this narrative. Why did Jesus talk to John, to Philip, rather? Why did Jesus ask this question from Philip? Because Philip was from Bethsaida. He was very close by, and if anybody had knowledge of the area, it would be Philip. And so he saith unto Philip, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove or test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? I have to pause for a moment. Many years ago, when I was just a young fellow, and just out of seminary, fresh from my theological training and all of that, I was pastor of a church in Bradenton, Florida, and we had a guest speaker who came and spoke to us, and I'll never forget. There were two things about him that I remember. One is that when he got excited in the pulpit, Jimmy rubbed the seat of his trousers like this. And so you could always tell that he was shiny back there rather than shiny on his knees. So, you know, I don't know what that says, except that it was an interesting habit. The second thing is that he preached from this passage in John chapter 6. Excuse me for chuckling. I know what's coming. In John chapter 6, on the 5 barley loaves and the 2 small fish. I have absolutely no idea where he got his information. I know he couldn't have got it from any commentator, because I have a rather large library, And I've read all of this material, and I have never seen this kind of an input. Of course, he was dead wrong. And at the time, I didn't want to really embarrass him by, you know, he's older than I, and so I didn't want to embarrass him. But he pictured this boy having these five huge barley loaves staggering around, and these fish, and the idea that he wanted to get, which was a lovely idea, but he was wrong, that the boy had set up a stand. You know, like selling oranges along Route 41 or something like that. And so what he was doing is he was giving his business to Jesus. Oh, dear me. Well, it's not that. These were small barley loaves, which give to us the idea that he's the very poorest grain that could be used. So Andrew found this boy and said, there's a boy here who's got five barley loaves and two small fish, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now, there was much grass in the place, verse 10, so the men sat down in number, about 5,000. By the way, put in the margin of your Bible, 5,000 men, but this does not factor in the women and children who are present. Some statisticians that I've read have projected that the entire size of the crowd could have been anywhere from 10 to 20,000. That's an enormous crowd. Even if you only have 5,000 men, do you know what the population of Capernaum was at that time? Do you know what the population of Bethsaida was at that time? In between 2,000 to 3,000 people. So you've got a crowd here that would have indicated, of course it was swelled because of people coming on those trade routes on the way to Jerusalem for the Passover, but you've got such an enormous crowd here that it is far greater than the combined populations of the villages that dotted the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. This huge crowd. So we focus on these men. They sat down in number, about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore, they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets. Lady came to me one time and she said, Dr. Hubbard, where did they get baskets? They were out there in a remote place, in a desert place. Where did they get these baskets? Did they run into the neighboring village and get them? No. Jewish men always carried with them, in the Greek text, the word is kofinas. It's different from the feeding of the 4,000. In the feeding of the 4,000, a word for hamper basket is a large hamper basket. It's a different word. Here, in John chapter 6, you have the word kofinas, and it was the little hand basket that men usually had in order to keep the things that they had with them being kosher, that is clean, ritually clean. So every one of the men would have had just one of these little hand baskets, and this is what is referred to when it says, that gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of the truth, that prophet that should come into the world. That's from Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. What is it that this miracle says to us? Well, I'd like for you to write three things down in your notes. Did you bring your notebook today? One of the wonderful things about serving the Lord is that there are no surprises with God. Isn't that wonderful? There are no surprises with God. Jesus knew everything that was going to happen here this day. He was in full control. The disciples may have gotten agitated. The disciples may have lost their sense of understanding, but never Jesus. Let me share with you what Jesus does, because you and I have come to this place and many of us have needs. Many of us have needs. Some of those needs are health needs. When we get older in life, we start wearing glasses, like what I do. And we kind of need help from our doctors from time to time, right? And so when we get older, there are health needs. Some of us today have health needs. Some of us may have financial needs. The recent difficulties in financial institutions and so on, sometimes men have been let go before the times of their pensions, and it's a time of tremendous uncertainty. There may be needs of family needs today. Some of us may have children or grandchildren that are just not walking with the Lord, and we are just broken in heart about it, and we just are deeply burdened. The point of the miracle today is to assure every follower of the Lord Jesus is that Jesus meets our needs. And let me give you three statements that we will use to explore this truth from the feeding of the 5,000. Notice that the disciples and Jesus faced a situation that seemed too big. Would you write that down? A situation that seemed too big. And it did seem too big. It seemed humanly impossible. Here were 5,000 men. Bring in and factor in the number of women and children that were present, and you had an enormous crowd, probably the largest crowd that Jesus faced in his ministry. It was a tremendous need. And the disciples saw this situation, and to them it just looked absolutely, hopelessly impossible. But we know that Jesus is the answer, even for situations that seem too big. I'm going to come back to that in a moment. Second thing I want you to write down is that Jesus meets our needs through servants who seem too weak. Who seem too weak. That's the disciples. The disciples were always putting up barriers. Anytime that Jesus would make a statement, they would look at it through different lenses and bring out all the problems. Have you ever met people like that? Beautiful day today, it'll rain tomorrow. You know, just always looking at negative things. And so this is true with Philip. You know, Jesus said, where will we buy bread? And instead of saying, Jesus, what would you suggest? Philip says, where are we going to get it? Typical man. Excuse me, ladies. Typical man. So, through servants who seem too weak. Let me give you the third thing to write down. And this whole story, this encapsulates the story of Jesus meeting our needs. Through resources that seem too small. 5 loaves and 2 fish. And so that's the story of the feeding of the 5,000, that Jesus meets our needs in situations that seem too big, through servants who seem too weak, and through resources that seem too small. Let's come now to study each one of these, and for now I want you to turn back with me to Mark chapter 6. Would you keep a marker in John chapter 6? We'll come to that. And I want you to come over to Mark's account now. And let's just see a couple of things that were happening here. I think that when we come to this matter of looking at this situation of a crowd, of a situation that just seemed hopelessly too big to be able to meet any need there, the disciples focused on several things here that I would call to your attention. Notice, beginning in verse 30, of Mark chapter 6, we are told that Jesus wanted to take the disciples apart for a little rest. Verse 31, Jesus said, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. Verse 32, they departed into a desert place by ship privately. Desert means not sand. It means remote. And the people saw them departing, and many knew him and ran afoot thither out of all the cities, and outwent them and came together unto him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion, etc. And then Jesus, in verse 37, answered and said unto them, give ye them to eat. And they responded, shall we go and buy 200 pennyworth of bread? That's 200 days' wages, two-thirds of a year. And give them to eat. He saith unto them, how many loaves have ye? Go and see. And when they knew, they say, 5 loaves and 2 fish. Different. Let me tell you what complicates any situation that faces you and me. Number one, sometimes it is the largeness of the need. Here you have 5,000 people, 5,000 men. Statistically, between 10 or 20,000 people. And as the disciples looked upon this crowd, I doubt if any of them had ever seen a crowd this large before. And all they could figure on was the largeness of the need. Notice they did not see Jesus as adequate at this particular point of meeting that need. That need just seemed too big, the largeness of the need. And so that situation, as far as the disciples were concerned, looked absolutely hopeless. Joy and I have a grandson, I mentioned the other night, excuse me, who has muscular dystrophy. It's a real challenge. Joy and I were up at Word of Life in Scroon Lake, Bible teaching with Dwight and Dottie Pentecost from Dallas Theological Seminary a number of years ago. And Daniel, our firstborn grandson, he had been born in Dallas while our son-in-law was studying at Dallas Bible College there. And we received a telephone call in the morning, a telephone message to call our daughter. I put it in the jacket of my pocket, the pocket of my jacket, and didn't find it till later on in the evening until after the last session was over. So I made call, and Joy was standing with me, and Becky was crying, our daughter. And I said, "Becky, what's the matter?" She said, "Dad, we've just found out that Danny has been diagnosed with Duchenne's disease, which is the most virulent form of muscular dystrophy." And we were stunned. We really were. There were a couple of factors that we just found it almost incomprehensible to us. Number one is, it usually is a genetic disease, and there is a history behind it, and neither on Joy's side of the family nor my side of the family, we know this because later on they did testing, and none of us have anyone in our background that we know of that this disease was present. And so it was just what we can say is the hand of God that our grandson Danny has this disease. He's 16 now. Loves the Lord. He's confined in a wheelchair all the time. And when we are with him, we are impressed, number one, with his faith. We are also impressed with the largeness of the need. And yet it is absolutely astonishing how God has ministered, and where Danny's testimony, he's been reaching far more. Oh, to give you a case in point, he has a younger brother. Oh, that younger brother's epistle. I mean, he's a pistol. One of the things I love about grandchildren is you can give them back to their parents. You know what I mean? I remember when Joy and I were having our grandchildren come to visit us first time, and the babies began to cry at 2 o'clock in the morning, and we woke up and we just smiled at one another, let somebody else get up and take care of it. It was wonderful. But anyway, Danny's been elected poster boy for the Muscular Dystrophy Association for the state of Colorado. He was last year. He's been reelected this year. And they have the muscular dystrophy telephone that you hear about, you know, that's national, and then they break away for state. And Danny and his brother Andrew were on television, interestingly enough, bearing a witness for the Lord Jesus. And we were very interested in the fact that the local MDA officials left the testimony in, especially of his younger brother, Andrew. Andrew is 12 now, and so they interviewed Andrew and said, "Andrew, it must be tough having a brother who cannot run or walk or play with you like other families have." And Andrew said, "Well, yeah, it's tough at times," but he said, "One day he's going to walk." And they said, "He is." And he said, "Yes, when he goes home to be with Jesus. He knows Jesus is." He went on and gave his testimony. And we just sat there just so proud, you know, as grandparents, but we thought, out of the mouths of babes, God can make a witness. What we have found is, though there is the largeness of the need, the blessings are just abundant. They really are. And so there was the largeness of the need. Put something else down. There was the lateness of the hour. And that, too, complicated the situation. It was beginning to go toward evening, the text tells us. And as it began to go toward the evening, the disciples just were confused all over the place as to what to happen. And so as the lateness of the day, verse 35 says, when the day was now far spent, the disciples became very concerned. There was the largeness of the need, there was the lateness of the hour, and there was the loneliness of the place. They were out in a remote place, and the need just seemed overwhelming. How could God do anything in that situation to meet that need? That's the first thing you and I need to remember, is that God is never faced with a situation that is hopeless. In our situations, it may look humanly hopeless to us, but not to our Father. The second thing that I want to call to your attention out of this passage today is that the need was met through servants who seemed too weak. The servants, these disciples of Jesus, had two problems. I wonder if they're your problems as well. I wonder if they're mine. Mark 6, look at it just for a moment with me, would you please? I want you to look at verse 34. And Jesus, when he came out, what's the next word in our text? Saw. What did Jesus see, dear friend? He saw much people. And what was Jesus' attitude when he saw much people? He was moved with compassion toward them because they were as sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Now, the disciples saw the same thing that Jesus saw. But notice their conclusion. I read in verse 35, and when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, "This is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away." Do you see the problem that the disciples had is that they had a problem with focus. They had a vision problem. That's the reason why I suggest to you that when you get to know Jesus better, when you look at a situation, you look at it through his eyes, not through your eyes. The disciples only saw the impossibilities. It was only when Jesus began to deal with them that they began to see that these impossibilities were opportunities, not liabilities. The difficulty for the disciples is they saw the crowd as a liability. Jesus said, "No, no, this is an opportunity. Danny has muscular dystrophy. We can look upon that as a liability. No, no, look upon it as an opportunity. That God can take our situations that to us seem absolutely hopeless, and if we change our focus, if we start seeing these things the way that Jesus would see them." Jesus saw the opportunities. The disciples saw only the problem. They had a problem with focus. The second problem the disciples had is that they had a problem of faith. Jesus said, "Give ye them to eat," verse 37. And they said, "Impossible. Number one, where are we going to get that much food? Do you realize, Jesus, how much this is going to cost? It's going to cost 200 days' wages. A penny was the average salary of a working man per day. It's going to cost 2/3 of a year's salary, even if we could buy the food somewhere. Mind you, since the crowd was larger than the combined populations of the villages round about, where would they get that much bread?" Problem of focus, problem of faith. You and I face that same situation. Isn't it interesting that there are times... Oh, thank you, dear brother. Thank you. Isn't it interesting that there are times when we think a situation is too big even for God? Shame on us. Last point I want to share with you. My time is wrapping down. The first one is Jesus meets our need in a situation that seems too big by servants who seem too weak with supplies that seem too small. And so Jesus said to them, "Take inventory. What do you have?" It is at this point that Andrew, in John 6, brings this boy, and he says, "We've got a boy here, he's giving his lunch to Jesus, and 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish." And then, do you remember the next part that's added in John 6? "But what are they among so many?" You can just see the disciples having a problem all the way through this, focusing on the meagerness of what they did have. 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. There are two things that come to my mind. One is that this boy gave his lunch to Jesus. Andrew didn't take it. Forget that nonsense about it's as easy as taking candy from a baby. If anybody has taken a lunch from a hungry boy, you'll know that he'll put up a fight about it, unless he is willing to give that lunch, right? Don't try to take candy from a baby. You'll have a squalling youngster on your hands. By the way, speaking of babies and taking things from them, do you remember when your babies were born? Do you remember that the first baby that was born, everything had to be aseptically clean? You remember that? If you gave the baby a bottle and the bottle dropped on the floor, what did you do? You put the bottle aside, went to the refrigerator, got another one, and gave it right? That's what, then the second baby was born. Do you remember what you did when the second baby, mothers, when the bottle dropped on the floor? You went over and rinsed it off underneath the faucet and came and put it back in the baby's mouth, right? Second baby. Third baby, what'd you do? You remember? You took the bottle and wiped the nipple off on your apron and stuck it back in the baby's mouth. You remember? Then when the fourth baby was born, what'd you do? You turned to the baby and said, get up and get it yourself. You remember? Sometimes these small things run into a problem for us. Here, for the disciples, 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. This boy giving up his lunch to Jesus. But there's a tremendous lesson here. We sing about it, little as much, when God is in it. You remember that song? I want to pause for a moment, though. Why the 5 loaves? Why the 2 fish? Why is it that on this occasion that it is identified numerically 5 loaves, 2 fish? Let me make a suggestion to you. How many hands do you have? 2. How many digits on each hand? 5 and 2. How many feet you got? 2. How many digits? I used to say fingers, and somebody said a thumb is not a finger. How many digits do you have on your each foot? 5. Do you think that there is a message here that God is giving to us when he says, don't discount the insignificant things, because it is the little thing that God takes and uses, and when God takes and uses it, it becomes a blessing far greater than it ever could be when it is by itself. Sometimes I've often thought that I would use this passage as an opportunity for talking about giving. Did you know that there is a timing value to giving? Gifts must be given at the right moment. You remember in the book of Exodus when the children of Israel had been given the plans by God through Moses for the construction of the tabernacle? That it says that these items of jewelry, which they had spoiled the Egyptians with when they left, you remember, that they had to bring them in from a willing heart, but they had to be brought in on time. This little boy, he could have said when the time had come, to when the need was there to give his lunch, he might say, well, I'll pray about it and I'll give it tomorrow. If he would have, he would have missed the maximum opportunity for his gift. Would you not agree with that? There is a timing value to what we give to God. That's one of the reasons why that we need to be very sensitive to the prompting of the Spirit of God as to our material resources. There is a right moment for our giving. There is also a right motive for our giving. This little boy didn't have a clue that he would be blessed enormously because he had given this little gift to Jesus. Now, Jesus took this gift. It's interesting to my mind that in the little things in the hands of people like me might not be much, but when they are in the hands of Jesus, Jesus has a way of multiplying them. Let me show you what I mean. We have a lady in our church in New York who is a gifted sculptress. She is internationally famous. She has works in museums, and so they are absolutely beautiful. Many of them are biblical themes. She has one on the rapture, Jim, that is absolutely thrilling. Gives her an opportunity to tell about it. Now, you give to me a few dollars worth of supplies and ask me to make something like that, I'm afraid we're talking about 2 different things, right? In the hands of an artist, a few dollars worth of oils results in a wonderful painting. You put a few dollars of oils in my hands, and it'll look like a kindergarten. I'm just simply saying that in the boy's hands, it was only a boy's lunch. In Jesus' hands, it was sufficient to feed a multitude. The right moment to our giving, and the right motive to our giving. In Mark chapter 6, if you mark your Bibles, let me point out something to you. Would you come down to verse 38? He says unto them, how many loaves have you? Go and see. And when they knew, and say, five and two fishes. In verse 39, I love to point this out. He commanded them to make all sit down by companies. If you underline your Bible, underline the word companies. In the original Greek text, you have what we call an intensive. An intensive in Greek is where a term is repeated. Here it is repeated. And the term is symposia, symposia. Two words together to intensify the impact of it. And the definition of the word symposia, they've translated in the King James Version as companies here in verse 39, or groups if you look into your center column reference. What it means is dinner parties. That's the meaning of it. Either a drinking or dinner party. As Mark is using probably Peter's memory here of that event, since Peter probably gave Mark a lot of the information he received in his book, Peter's memory bank tells him that it looked like dinner parties scattered all over the countryside. But when you come to verse 40, and they sat down in ranks. The word ranks, in some translations, is translated by the English word groups, but it's a different word. Again, it's intensity. Here, it's proxy, proxy. And here, the intensity has to do like garden plot by garden plot. So the vivid imagination is that Jesus organized this entire group so that there were pathways in between, in groups of 50 to 100, and those who were there saw with their colorful gowns and all that they looked like garden plots or dinner parties scattered up. Isn't that an interesting way of describing Jesus organizing them? I have seen, I think, every film made on the life of Jesus. Every one of them misses the point when it comes to the feeding of the 5,000. Look at verse 41. Where did the miracle take place? Most of the time, you have either one of two approaches to this miracle. Number one, that as the disciples distribute the food, they take it out of the basket, and the miracle is somewhere in the basket. It just keeps filling up all the time. That seems to be one. Another approach that I think Lloyd Douglas popularized, and of course it's way off the wall, is that when the people saw the magnificence of the generosity of the boy, that other people began to give their lunch too. You know, it took away from the miracle. Let me point out something to you. Verse 41. And when he had taken the five loaves and the two fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave. See that word gave? In the Greek, it's in the imperfect tense. It means that he gave and kept on giving. The miracle is in the hands of Jesus. Miracle was not in the disciples. The miracle was in the hands of Jesus. And it was Jesus who continued to multiply. The more that the boy's gift was used, the more that it was multiplied. I have found in my lifetime that Jesus meets my needs, even in situations that look too big, through many times people who seem too weak, with resources that seemed too small. I'll never forget one time, happened about 5 years ago. We have four children. Our youngest daughter was married to an attorney in Long Island. I had been invited to be the commencement speaker at Philadelphia College of Bible about 5 years ago, and I flew up from West Palm Beach to Philadelphia, and I was only there overnight, flew up on Friday, in a motel Friday night. The commencement service was on Saturday morning, and in the afternoon I would fly back to West Palm Beach for my pastoral ministries there. Well, I went to bed then. I hadn't bothered, didn't know where I would be in the motel, and I left no word with Joy, because I was only going to be gone one night, and left a wake-up call, and in the middle of the night, the telephone rang, and I thought it was my wake-up call, and I picked it up and said, thank you, and hung up. And it was Joy trying to reach me. I sat up on the edge of the bed and looked at the clock, and it said 4 o'clock in the morning. I said, someone is playing a trick on me. And then the telephone rang again, and it was Joy telling us that our son-in-law had just died. He had had a fever of unknown origin, supposedly was getting better, and he died at 2 o'clock. Our daughter had called Joy, and Joy reached me. Again, you just, wow. The next person who called me was Dr. Babb, the president of the college. By the way, Joy is a very resourceful person. She goes to the top. She called the president at 4 o'clock in the morning asking him where her husband was so that she could reach. So that way Dr. Babb knew about our situation. Dr. Babb called me on the phone, and my nickname is Dick, by the way. And he said, Dick, I'm going to release you from your responsibilities this morning. And he said, I'll be by in 30 minutes to pick you up. Dr. Babb, the president of that college, with all of the alumni back in town, all of the commencement activities, he, being awakened at about 4 o'clock or 3:30 in the morning, came over at 4:30, picked me up, drove me to Manhattan from Philadelphia to New York City, dropped me off at the Long Island Railroad station so I could get a commuter train out to be with my daughter. He turned around and drove back to Philadelphia in time to be there to himself, be my substitute for delivering the commencement address. And at 8 o'clock in the morning, I stepped off the train and wrapped my arm around my daughter, who just was so tearful. You know, I've never forgotten that. What I'm saying to you, dear friends, is that oftentimes God wants to meet needs through us. And it's the little things, the thoughtful things, the sensitive things that make a tremendous difference. Amen? What do we learn about Jesus? We learn that Jesus meets our needs. Gracious God, loving Father, thank you for this opportunity to study your word today. As we now pray, we ask that you would accept our prayers, receive them, and we pray that you would take this truth that we've shared today and encourage our hearts with it in Jesus' name.